You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, there's one thing that we need to know about the end of Romans 8. It's verse 31 to 39. In particular, where we are for the end there, the official end, is that it's full of questions. But of all the questions, there's four big kind of chunks that we're going to take, then work through these together. So let's go ahead and get to the first question in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, verse 31 begins with the question that not only forms the title of this message, but it also forms the theme of this passage. What then shall we say to these things? This is the first question from the apostle after he has just given us 30 verses of rich and robust, weighty doctrine. In a sense, Paul is making a transition here. He's done with his official kind of teaching, and now he desires to move on to other matters. But that's not only in view. He's now calling us to a response as his readers. And so after giving us 30 verses of rich and weighty doctrine, Paul is not just content to move on to something else. No, in verse 31, he asks us, the so what question. What then shall we say about these things? Well, to answer his question, simply put, we could say, there's a ton that we could say about these things, isn't there? I mean, if we look through the history of the church, through what's been published and all the works from theologians from generation upon generation, we could say that there's volumes and volumes that have been written on these doctrines contained in these first eight chapters of Romans, so much that we couldn't probably build a building big enough to contain them. All about what these things mean, what they don't mean, why they matter, how they reveal God to us, how they reveal us to us, and how we take these things and actually live them out in our current cultural moment and more. And until Christ returns, it is right for Christians to continue to dwell on, to write on, to linger over, to meditate on these things. What shall we say to these things? A whole lot. In a sense, the moment that we as God's church believe that there's nothing more to say about these things, that's the moment where God's church is in greatest need of reformation once again. But look how Paul answers the question. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He answers his question with another question. But even though it's technically a question, do you see that it's a dramatic and powerful statement of truth? The small word if is not used and employed in this context to mean or to let us interpret any sense of negativity or possibility or uncertainty. No, we get the gist of what he's telling us here. Romans 8, if it's taught us anything, has taught us one great principle: God for us. From before time began to glory in eternity future and all in between, God is forever and always for his chosen, his predestined, his elected, called, saved, transformed, and kept people. So if or since or because God is for us, Paul asks the question, who's against us? There's two ways to answer that question of who can be against us. The first way to answer of who's against us is everyone, right? Isn't that a legitimate answer to the question? If God's for us, who could be against us? Well, everyone could be against us. Why is that a legitimate answer? Well, man is by nature a rebel. To the true king, seeking to dethrone God and enthrone himself, and therefore, since man by nature hates God, do you think man by nature will love those who love God? No. Man who hates God will also hate those who love and follow and live in line with in the will of this God. And so this mankind, all people, will seek opportunity, those who hate God, to come against the people of God. This is why the church has always been, in varying degrees, a persecuted church. We'll see some of this at the end of our passage in verse 35 to 39 in a moment. That's the first way to answer the question, who's against us? Well, everyone. But there's a second way to answer the question, who's against us? No one. No one is against us. This is more of what Paul's getting at. Even if the world comes against us, could they really? No. That's the promise here. Nothing can and nothing will ultimately ever stand against us. Why? Because God is with us and because God is for us. Let's not forget verse 28 here. Because God is sovereignly working all things out for our good, nothing in life will ultimately work against us, but all things will ultimately work toward our good as God's people. That's the first question in the joyful, exuberant celebration that is the end of Romans 8. Question 2 in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, verse 32 is an argument. Many people have said this. Many of your study Bibles will say this. From the greater to the lesser. The greater to the lesser. Since God has done the greatest act ever imagined in not sparing his son, but delivering up for us all, God can do the lesser or the easier thing, give us all things along with in his son. This means what God has done is the guarantee of what God will do. What's all this about? Look at verse 32. The idea of sparing is prominent in verse 32. We know what it is to spare someone. As parents, we often spare our children the true punishment they ought to deserve when they disobey us as parents. In doing so, we're showing them mercy, sparing them something that they truly do deserve. Well, we know this. It's natural then to think of that moment in the Old Testament that's found in Genesis 22, where Abraham almost killed his son Isaac. Remember it? God had commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the child of promise. Finally, he's here. Abraham's son that they've waited for and waited for and waited for. And then God comes with a word that had to be something the most discouraging, despairing, disorienting words Abraham's ever heard. Kill your son. And as we read the chapter, as unimaginably difficult it had to be, we see Abraham obey and head out and up Mount Moriah with little Isaac. They got the altar ready. He laid Isaac on it. He bound him. He lifted the knife. And at the very possible last second, God stopped Abraham from killing his son. and provided another sacrifice. Remember, the ram was caught in the bushes, the thicket next to them? At this moment, both Abraham and Isaac are rejoicing. Why? Because Isaac had been spared. God had spared him. In light of that, think about what Paul's telling us in verse 32. While God did that for Abraham and Isaac long ago, verse 32 says, God did not do this with his own son. God did not alleviate, did not hold back, did not lighten, did not withhold a single drop of his anger when he poured his wrath out on his son on the cross. As much as Abraham loved Isaac, that love doesn't compare with how much God the Father loves God the Son. Even so, the Father would not spare the Son in order to save us. To see then who delivered up Jesus to die. Was it Judas for money? Was it Pilate for fear? Was it the Jews for envy? Ultimately, no. It was the Father for love. That God would do this shows us his great heart abounding in love for his elect, his predestined, his chosen people. See where Paul goes with this next in verse 32. Since God did the greater thing of not sparing his son for us, God can also do the lesser thing, and along with giving his son to us, delivering up his son for us in his son, can give us innumerable blessings. Blessings unnumbered. There's so much to enjoy in this reality, but there's also caution needed as well in how we interpret this. And so the phrase, all things, how will he not also give us all things? All things must be interpreted alongside with him. With him. You see, these all things are not just blessings in life, things that we just desire to have, material or worldly riches or pleasures or things like this. All things is next to with him, which means that these blessings that we will receive in verse 32, the innumerable, uncountable blessings, come to us in Christ. It's a benefit of so being united to Christ. John Calvin has a great comment on this very reality in his commentary on Romans. He says the following: this passage ought to remind us of what Christ brings to us and to awaken us to contemplate his riches. For as Christ is a pledge of God's infinite love towards us, so Christ has not been sent to us void of blessings or empty, but filled with all celestial treasures, so that they who possess him may not lack anything necessary for their perfect happiness. Church, God will provide in Christ all that we need. We will not lack anything, in other words, that we truly need in this life. Is that not a huge and massive encouragement in these days? Indeed it is. The King's grace is truly greater than we know. Well, we've seen the first two questions, verse 31 and verse 32. Now let's look at the third question. It comes to us in two verses. It's another chunk here, a bunch of questions here. Verse 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This third question does have some repetition in it. Back in verse 31, we've already seen that Paul brought up the fact that none can stand against us because God is with us and for us. In verse 33, there's similar language, but now there's a difference. Election is mentioned. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Justification is also mentioned. It's God who justifies. So it seems that what was implicitly present in verse 31 is now explicitly present in verse 33. And just as we understood in verse 31 that many really do attempt to stand against us, even though ultimately none will be able to stand against us, the same reality is present in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, I'm sure many have brought charges against God's elect. Many are bringing charges against God's elect, and many in the future will bring charges against God's elect. But ultimately, here's the question. Will any of the charges brought against us stick? And that answer is no. Will any of these charges brought against us sway the eternal just judge of all the universe? No, because God has already passed verdict on us. Justified is now the banner that hovers over all of his children. And nothing or no one can ever change that. Think on this further. Many think that the main work of the devil is temptation. Do you think that? I don't. I don't think the devil's main work is temptation. I think the devil's main work is accusation. It's in his very name. The Hebrew word Satan means the accuser. And so it's the very nature of the devil to harass God's elect, to constantly tell us of our many sins, to poke, to prod our conscience, aiming to stir up guilt and take away our assurance and remove our joy and to lead us into despair or doubt or despondency. And you know what's crazy about many of the accusations of the devil? Many of them are true. Are we not great sinners? Have we not, against God and against one another, greatly sinned? We have. Let's be honest, we have. Many of the devil's accusations then are true. He tells us the truth. We are great sinners. But you know what's even crazier? We have a greater Savior. We have a greater Savior. Look at verse 34. Since God has justified us, who can condemn us? No one. Why? Because Christ is the one who died for us as our sin bearer, the law satisfactorer. And more than that, Christ is the one who was raised for us as our sin defeater, the law fulfiller. And more than that, Christ is now the one seated in victory at the right hand of God, ever pleading and interceding for his own. In other words, God's work of redemption in Christ is so complete that in the courtroom of heaven, no one, not the devil, not anyone, can bring a charge out in that courtroom that will ever condemn us to be guilty. Because the verdict of not guilty is in through the grace of the gospel. Question 4. This is in verse 35 to 39, and it's here where the pitch, the tune, the melody of Romans 8 reaches its highest and most triumphant. Hear it, church. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Beautiful. That's beautiful. Verse 35 is the last question in Romans 8, and it's answered emphatically. Shall anything separate us from the love of Christ? Then Paul rattles off a list in verse 35 that's deeply unsettling. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Are these things currently in your life? That they're here means it's a possibility for these to be present in our life. For my school work, I've recently been doing a lot of reading on what happened with many of our brothers and sisters in the Reformation times, when the Reformation started blowing through France. Well, thousands of people that left Roman Catholicism and came into what was then called the New Evangelical Faith, they were arrested for so doing. Some remained hidden, but many publicly went out and said that they're splitting ties with Rome for the sake of the gospel, and they were arrested, rounded up, thrown in prison, tortured, beaten, and many of them were publicly executed. But the Catholics ran into a problem, a humorous, ironic problem almost. They had to stop executing these Protestants in public. Why? The Protestants who were dying for their faith were so brave, and they faced the end of their life so boldly that they were creating too many new converts. And so they had to stop executing them publicly. Well, in the affluent West, we feel like these things and stories like that are at a distance from us. But church, let's be reminded, that unsettling list in verse 35 and later on as this passage ends in 38 and 39, that's the hard soil that God's church through the ages has grown up in. And it's almost like Paul even wants to tell us this as he moves on in verse 36. He reaches back into the Old Testament and quotes Psalm 44 of all places, where the context, God's people in that context, felt that they were those that were killed all day long, like sheep that were just made for the slaughter. It was true for them back then in their context. It was true for Christ in his own day. It was true for Reformation Europe and many other days throughout church history. And who's going to tell the church in Afghanistan, our brothers and sisters, that this is not true today? Indeed, it is still true today. It's no new thing for the Lord to permit his saints to be exposed to the persecution of the wicked. But by God's grace, you see, what happens is the text moves on. His elect church does not just endure, does not just survive. In these things, we conquer. More than conquerors is there in verse 37. Not just in us, but through him who loved us. Then Paul rattles off another list in verse 38 and 39, completely and finally fully answering the question posed in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am sure neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to be, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice that Paul does not ever define the love of God apart from Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because it's in Christ Jesus our Lord where we come to know, love, enjoy, and feel and experience the great love of God. Well, goodness gracious, we're now done with Romans chapter 8. These weeks we've spent together have been nothing short of wonderful in Romans 8. We've learned much, we've seen much, we've been reminded of much, and been deeply comforted with the great assurance that is ours in Christ. As we come now to the close of this, the greatest chapter in the Bible, I'd like to leave you with three things that I'm feeling, and I'm feeling them all simultaneously. First, as we end Romans 8, I have a sense of sadness. Romans 8 is the greatest chapter in the Bible. And it's now come, and it's now gone. And as we look into the future of Sunrise Community Church, when are we going to come back to Romans 8? I don't know. God knows. Will we? Will it be years before we come back to these texts? I don't know. So I have a sense of sadness that this greatest of all chapters has come and gone. But second, and perhaps more to our current moment, I feel an irony as once again, Andrew and I are here in a room. Andrew's behind the camera. I'm here in front. We'll switch in a minute. And none of you are here. Is it not ironic that here is a text before us that teaches that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ? And here we are separated from one another? This list that Paul gives us in Romans 8, in verse 35 and then verse 38 and 39, it's not a settled and finished list, is it? Because you know what's not on there? COVID is not on there. You know what's not on there? Biden. You know what's not on there? Trump. You know what's not on there? Trouble in the Middle East. You know what's not on there? Trouble in China. All those things that we have experienced right now and are experiencing right now, these things will not ultimately separate us or bring us against or guilty from God. And so it's ironic that God has us in this text at this moment. To quote Esther, perhaps it's for such a time as this that we need to be in this text. So I'm feeling some sadness, I'm feeling some irony, but I'd be wrong not to end in this third feeling of celebration. I'm feeling celebration because Romans 8, 31 to 39 is nothing but celebration. What other response could there be to these things? What can we say to these things? Tons! And if we back it all up and say, what do we say to these things in Romans chapter 1 all the way to chapter 8? There's even more to say to these things. All that we've seen should so move upon our souls that we too, like Paul, are filled with a joyful, exuberant gladness in these things. So here at the end, Paul said it at the start of verse 38, for I am sure, settled conviction. He is convinced utterly that these things are sure and stable. Is that where you are? Right now, can you say the same thing that the apostle is saying? Given all that we've seen and heard here, are you rejoicing? Or do you remain unmoved? Perhaps you are rejoicing. Great, continue and add more fuel to that fire and use Romans 8 to do so. It's the end to which Romans 8 is meant to bring us. Perhaps these things of Romans 8, especially of God's sovereignty and predestination and election, have been for you just matters of discussion and debate. Perhaps matters that are so debated, you just stay away from them. Nope, not for me. Maybe even you agree with them, but you handle them in just like a cold, clinical type of way. Well, Paul does no such thing. He is incredibly precise in these words he's given us here. But he is not cold in his treatment of them. His heart is blazing. He's not cold in his treatment of them. His heart is warmed with affection and love for this God who does these great things. And since Paul has been our guide through Romans so far and will remain to be our guide through the end, and has, in verse 31, arrived at a joyful praise of God, we ought to be arriving there as well. If you are not praising God for these things, it is my heart and our desire that these things would lead you to praise God. And so, to quote a Puritan, Octavius Winslow, he ended his teaching on Romans 8 with this paragraph. Are you unmoved by these things? Then bring your heart to Jesus. If your heart is hard, the love of Christ will soften it. If your heart is cold, the love of Christ will warm it. If your heart is full of sin, the love of Christ will purify it. If your heart is sorrowing, the love of Christ will soothe it. If your heart is wandering, the love of Christ will draw you home. Bring your heart to Jesus. May you know his love, its fullness, and its freeness. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.